So we're on the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, Worship and the Sabbath. When you think about the Second London Baptist Confession, you have to remember the time that it was written and who wrote it and why it was written. It was a response to Presbyterian, Calvinistic. It was a response to all these things that were going on with the Reformation and the outcomes of the Reformation. You had the 1644 First London Baptist Confession that came out, and it was really concise, really small. And then the next year comes the Westminster, and this was kind of born out of that to say, hey, look, we agree with you guys. And now there's a lot of people that disagree with what I'm about to say, but the Baptists who were Calvinistic, if you will, they were Pauline. They were, I'm going to kind of disagree that they were exactly Calvinistic, but they all held to the solas, and they taught that throughout history. They were the Anabaptists and the Catabaptists that had not went radical, because there was a group of Anabaptists. There was a group that were, they actually were the group that spawned the Mennonites and the Millerites and the Hutterites and all these different groups that were, they were radical. They were more in favor of Arminian doctrine, more of a free will type, more of a regular Baptist, general Baptist mentality, instead of the particular Baptist, which is like where Spurgeon and people came from, that believed, yes, we believe in what Calvinism says, not because of John Calvin, but because of what the Bible says. Well, so when all these things start coming out, you have to realize the Religious Freedom Act had come out in 1643, and when that happened, you had 1642 or 43, you had Baptists for the first time were allowed to publicly worship. You were allowed to publicly worship the Lord as a Baptist. And so since that came out, and you had Baptists finally able to say, this is what we believe without the fear of persecution and death. Because before that, you had the Roman Catholics that said, burn them, and the Reformers, not all, but a lot of the Reformers said, baptize them. They want to be baptized, let's go ahead and baptize them until they stop squirming. And, you know, that's found in a lot of history books, and it's denied in a lot of places too. So, out of all that comes to 1689. And so they have convictions and beliefs, but they're also trying to show where, hey, we agree with very much of what you guys are teaching from the Presbyterian point of view and whatnot. But you have to understand, at that time, we talked about this, Gary, that there was very little by way of deep theological and doctrinal belief thinking. It was basically, you had a lot of people that were grabbing a hold of small areas and studying these things and working through these things from a Roman Catholic perspective. And that's where we have to look at. You have 450 years now later, 500 years later, how long has it been? 450 years later? So you have all this time later that people have really taken these deep dives into theology, and some people have decided not to go deep anymore, and we see the wellspring of what's going on today. And that's why we're going through this 1689, because there's so much right with it. They did study, and they did a lot of hard study, but there's also points of view that you have to look at and say, look, these are not inspired writers. We're not, you know, there are people that I've had contact me that said, well, you're being contra-confessional. I don't care. If I'm contra-biblical, then we have a problem. Yeah, and contra-confessional means, you know, that if you go against the confession in any way, you're not a Christian. You're an apostate. Well, the problem is this is written by men who seek to do the very best they can, and no person agrees on every bit of doctrine the same exact way. If you believe this based upon the clear written Word of God, and you can see this in the Scripture, and study it, you're trying to do your due diligence. You're trying to be a Berean, and you're trying to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. You want to know what He says and what He means and what the authors say and what the authors mean. That's how we study the Word of God. So let's just go ahead and look at the first part, and we're not going to get much further, but let's look at that. Point number one in our chapter 22 or article 22. Point number one says the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just and good, and who does good to all. Therefore, He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now, this has to do with, this very first part, you have to think about this. What is this pointing us to? The sovereignty of God. What's that, honey? Loving the Lord, fearing the Lord, serving the Lord. Okay. What does that last part say? Therefore, He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. Somebody read that last section. Okay. But what is that? That's all law. Right? That's law. It's Jesus said that is law. Phil Johnson actually pointed that out when the lady comes up to him and starts arguing with him about social justice. Remember we read that? She starts arguing with him about social justice, and she was just going crazy about it. And she said, the greatest commandment is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and that's the gospel. And he goes, no, ma'am. That's not the gospel, that's law. What Jesus was talking about is the law. The problem is none of us fulfill those laws. None of us do those things rightly. Okay? The light of nature shows us that there is a God who has lordship. No. That's not what Romans 1 says. If somebody wants to get Romans 1 out and read Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20, somebody, if you want to get that out real quick.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
This says, the light of nature shows us that there is a God. Now, first of all, the light of nature. Yes, absolutely. That's what Romans said. God has clearly revealed it, but it's not just a God. Okay? I used to hold to this idea that God shows the world that there is a God. That's not what God does. He reveals us that He is God the Creator to all mankind. And you say, but does He say His name? No. Through the very nature itself, He shows His power, His authority, His lordship, and His attributes. Now, if you guys remember, I had that discussion with the atheist professor down at ETSU some years back. And as I was talking to her, she tried to tell me that she didn't believe in God, and then I went through all the discussions on that, and she admitted, if there is a God, she is this, that, and the other. And I said, see, what you did is you admitted that you knew the God of the Bible. And she goes, I did not. And I said, yes, you did. I said, because we sat there and talked, and you said you didn't believe in any God. Now you believe in a God, but it has to be a different God than the God of the Bible. I said, you're affirming that it must be a she, because you know that God is a he. And she goes, okay, and then we start talking about the light of nature and the attributes of God. You know, if God is a vindictive, evil, mean tyrant, why would He give us such a beautiful, constructed world that's fit for us perfectly? And she goes, oh. I said, if God is so wicked and mean, why would God give you anything good? Oh. You see a uniform beauty in this nature. You know, the trees are all similar. They're all green. They all have, you know, root systems. They all function pretty much the same, but they all have the same unique beauty, and they all give life. And that life that they give is perfectly fitted for all the life that consumes them on this earth. Isn't that beautiful? And I said, and I started talking about the attributes of God being good and kind and long-suffering and abundant and all these things. I said, but that doesn't identify any other God. I said, but you also consider that there is justice and there is a balance of morality. There's a balance of right and wrong. And I said, and especially when talking about humanity, we know logic and reason and we know science. We know all these things and we can understand. That tells us that there is a God that has given us a unique nature.
Well, there's a restraint on evil, because what's preventing us from being just totally wicked and murderous and like animals is nothing.
And so as I was talking to her, her eyes opened up and she was like, "You're right." So then I got to share the gospel with her and whatnot. And as I talked to her, I said, "See, the point is you don't just know a God. You know the God of creation, specifically the God of the Bible." Remember when we listened to Ken Ham and those guys, and they were talking about when they went to China? Or no, not China, India. They were talking about you can't just say God. You have to specify it because they believe in all these billions of God. And what did he say? "I'm talking about the Creator God." That is so unique. And think about this. The light of nature, very creation itself. That's why I believe that Romans 1 should be right here at the very onset. Because this is not just any God. This is the God of the universe. Okay? It starts out with Jeremiah 10:7. Kristen, you want to read that? So Jeremiah 10 basically tells us there is no king over any nation like the God of the universe. He's talking about his kingship, his authority, right? "And who would not fear thee, O king of the nations? For to thee doth it appertain." Let's try that in some form of English if we can. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess, is this the 1689 version of the Bible you got?
Yeah, this is, well, that's the King James, that's no doubt. I mean,
Jeremiah 10:7. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you."
Now that makes better sense. This is your due. I mean, think about it. He deserves to be feared. When I was a kid, I used to make really silly comments like, "I don't need to fear God." Jesus actually in Luke, we read this a few weeks back, Luke 12 says, he commanded us. He said, "Don't fear mankind, fear the one that can kill you, and after he has done that," which he will, he has authority to do it, "after he's done that, he can cast you into hell." He says, you better fear God. You know, it's stupid just to say, "I don't fear God." It's ignorant to say, "I don't fear God," because you got to understand, He is a roaring lion, and even though He might be your Savior, the fact that you can stand in arrogancy and stand in some kind of pride and say, "I don't have any fear of God," it shows that you may not have what you think you have. I mean, you think about it. He's a king. But how arrogant do you have to be to think that you can walk in front of the king without his permission and just jump up in his lap and say, "Look, na 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 boo boo, look what I can do." You know? Hey, let's get up. Wisdom. And think about how foolish it is to say, you know, I mean, when you act like you don't need to fear God, what you do is you say, "I don't fear God because he's my daddy and I can do anything I want to do and it doesn't matter." That's not a respectful fear. And there was a guy that had, well, I was having a discussion with, And he was talking about just the you know, fearing God, and then he says, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What kind of love is that where you demand that people keep your commandments? That's not love. And I said, but wait a minute. Well, no, actually, but think about it like this. As a parent, you tell your kids, if you love me, you're going to do what I tell you to do, and you expect them to. As a child, you show love for your parents by the way you act, and you act expectantly, let's say it that way, because your parents deserve the respect that they're due as the sovereigns over the house or your family, right? When you act rebellious and outright, you know, cantankerous, and you want to be nothing but contentious and fight and argumentative and cause trouble, is that love? But that is disrespect and breaking their expectations or their law. When Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, the point is not that you're going to robotically obey as a slave, but you obey as a child who loves his father, who loves his mother, who loves the provision, the protection, the security, and all the things that has been given. And here he's talking about a king. The king's sovereign over the nation, but the king is also the one that gives everything to his people. Or should be. A good king, a benevolent king, does that. The reaction should be love and obedience. I mean, how do you show love? Ignoring people? Disrespecting them? Do you show love by, yeah, whatever, I don't have to listen to you? No. You show love by thinking about what it is that they like or they care about and trying to be a part of that. I had a girl I picked up last night. Her best friend is with her. And because I wouldn't let them bring alcohol into the car, the best friend gets out. And right on Cumberland Avenue, downtown Knoxville, in front of 100,000 people, her best friend gets out, and she gets out and runs after her. And this girl is screaming at her and cussing her out and yelling at her and just going off on her. And she's giving her that finger wave, the head bob, and all this stuff and attitude. And screaming. She's drawing a crowd. And this girl's bawling her eyes out. And her best friend, quote unquote, best friend, is treating her like dirt. She comes back and gets in the car. And she is bawling. She's like, it's just going to be me. And I could not keep my mouth shut. And I looked at her and I said, did you deserve to be treated like that? And she goes, I've been best friends with her for 5 years. No. She said, she's been my best friend for 5 years, and she's treated me like this every single day. I said, no, she's not your best friend. I said, you are her friend. She is not yours. I said, here's what I want you to understand. A friend does not go out of their way to mistreat and try to hurt their quote-unquote best friend. I said, you have enabled her and given her everything she's ever wanted, and she's mistreated you, according to what you just said, every day. She said, for 5 years, every time anything happens, it's drama, 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 scream, yell, belittle, everything else. And I looked at her and I said, you are in a toxic relationship. She doesn't love you or care about you or the things you care about. And it got me to thinking about Paul and Demas in the Bible. And I actually talked to her about the story of Paul and Demas. Paul the Apostle is on a path that God set out for him with a lot of other people. And as he was walking along this path, he picked up friends and lost friends. But he never stopped going down the path that God had for him. Demas was one of those guys. He got on the bandwagon. He was part of the crew. In several passages of Scripture, Demas is talked about. But it's always in the periphery. He's never actually unified with the group. You know, Paul the Apostle talks about Luke, the beloved apostle, and all these other people. And he says, these are guys working with us for the common cause, a common goal. And we love each other. I mean, you could tell they loved each other. They loved God. They loved one another. And they're walking towards a common goal. And then he would say, and Demas greets you. You know, Ray Comfort said it was almost like he was saying, I don't really know about this Demas guy. He's walking with us, but he doesn't really work with us. He doesn't really fellowship with us. And then one passage in 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has left us loving this present world. Now think about this. You have a king. You have a friend. You have family. And you say, oh, I love them. I love my family. I love my king. I'm never going to listen to them. I'm not going to be a part with them. I'm not going to fellowship with them. I'm not going to obey them. I'm not going to serve them. I'm not going to humble myself around them. And if they don't live up to my expectations, they can go fly a kite. They're going to do what I say and when I say, and if they don't obey me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Or I'm going to, at worst, make their lives miserable. Does that sound like a person that loves and fears God? Or mom and dad? Or your own best friend? Or, you know, those people that you say you love and you have a relationship with? No. So when somebody says, I don't fear God, yeah, you know, because you don't love Him. See, a Christian wants to serve God so much so that they're willing to get rid of everything else. If I'm willing to be your friend, then I'm willing to find out what you like, what you love, the things you don't like. I'm not going to do those things you don't like. I am going to do those things you do like. If I'm your family, I'm going to do the same thing. I may even do it more. Right? Now think about that. Jeremiah 10:7. Doesn't God deserve that? Of course He does. Because of the nature of who He is. Mark 12:33. Gracie, you want to read that? A man comes along and says to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Think about that. Yes, that's the greatest commandment. To love God is a commandment. But it can only be born out of a true heart for God. There are people that burn offerings, that do service to the Lord, that have no love for Him. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, it's going through the motions. They just go through the motions. But for those that truly love the Lord, they do it out of the heart. You know, that's why the Bible tells us that we are dead to the law and so that we serve another. We're not serving under the law. We're serving under love. Like we just talked about, all that discussion about, you know, you're loving your family, your friends, and people that you want to please them. You know, don't tell me you love somebody, but you don't want to please them. You say, oh, well, he's too harsh. Well, okay, what's he harsh about? Or she's too picky or harsh or whatever. What are they harsh and picky about? Are they harsh and picky about good things or bad things? Are they just downright because they just are evil people or because they care so much about this, that, or the other? And you go, well, they're just so hard to be around. Okay, what are they hard to be around? Because if you're going to love somebody, don't you think Jesus is saying here that He is very dogmatic and He's very harsh and He's very strict and narrow? Jesus is saying in all of this, what you're seeing said by God in all this, is that God is so narrow that the only ones that will love Him are the ones that do love Him. Everybody else is going to hate it because He is demanding and they're going to see it as a burdensome law. But guess what? Those that are His are going to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not as a law, but out of love. Out of love. There's a whole different idea here. There's a whole different mentality. We serve not because of slavery. We serve out of love. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by Himself. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, well, Gary, you want to do that?
Yeah. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it.
This goes back to the regulative principle of worship. Now in the Reformation, you had the idea of God's regulating of worship. Because the Roman Catholics basically put the Bible on a shelf and said only a few people can read it. And they were the ones that interpreted it. They were the arbiters of the word. And they basically looked at... They didn't, but they basically looked at the book of Revelations and said everything that it says about the Antichrist and the false prophets, the false worshipers, you know, everything it says about all the false leaders and teachers of all the Old and New Testament, we're going to do that. I mean, it's, you start looking at the scarlet robes and the beast and the all these different things. They said, we're going to do all of that. We just want to incorporate all these different types of worship. And it doesn't matter. And then you had Constantine come in and he Christianized all kinds of pagan worship and just really, really just things just didn't matter. But then you had this other group that said, yes, it does matter. It matters how you worship God. Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Are you worshiping the way God has decreed? And there's this idea of the regulative principle of worship that came out of that, and you had God has a regulation or set ways that He expects to be worshipped in. Some people took it to say that that's why you have some people that say that there's supposed to be no music outside of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and they say that means psalms, psalms, and songs. That's what they say. You're supposed to recite the Psalms as worship. And there's other groups that say if you do anything but hymnology, you are worshiping God falsely. There is a lot. Yeah, if it's not out of a hymn book. Yeah, it's got to be out of a hymn book. But then there's another group that has this antinomian idea that you can just, you can worship God any way you want to. So there's the idea that whatever God has commanded, we worship God in that way and no other. And then there's the other idea that says whatever God has not forbidden, we can do that. So if it's not specifically forbidden, okay, God never said you can't do, you know, street interpretive dance, hip-hop, rap, with hanging from the ceiling with the stringy light things, and do it in pitch black, you know, and make the all that stuff. So God never said you can't do that, so you can do it. And there's this idea that anything goes. The outcome of that has been the type of worship that you see today. No law. Anti-law. No, it's no law. Right? And so there's this idea that you have the antinomian idea that there is no restriction, there is no law. And so, therefore, there is no restriction at all. Okay, there is no God-ordained limit to what we do. Let's go back for a minute, so that everybody understands it. What we just talked about in this section, point number one, with Jeremiah 10:7 and 12:33, is there is law. But who is it that keeps the commandments? The one that loves God. He's dead to the law, but he keeps the commandments. So is he keeping the commandments? No, he's keeping the law of love. See, the thing is think about it this way. In the Old Testament, they had a law set up that everybody failed. In the New Testament, everybody that tried to follow the law failed. So when you start adding in regulative principles of worship, you can have a strict structure based upon your opinions of what you think worship needs to be like. Right? And that's what Presbyterianism did. That's what many churches have done throughout history. Reformed churches, Calvinistic churches have done. And the opposite end is the free will, the free evangelical, charismatic, you know, free worship types. They've all done this thing of, well, there is no law, so we can do whatever. Well, the biblical end, there's a balance here that says, yes, there is a law. There is the idea of the way God wants to be worshipped. However, there's also the fact that we are no longer under the law, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God with the heart. So we want to know what God expects and what God wants, and we seek to do those things out of love. So when we are going to worship God and sing to Him, we're not going to go off into Toby Mac land. We're not going to go off into, well, God loves everybody and we're all a city on a hill and we're all going to run out there and everybody's willy-nilly, whatever. But we're also not going to say, well, everybody has to put on their robes and chant mantras for 6 hours. And eat potato chips and make splashy noises all over. So, just as an idea of introduction, what you're seeing here is, we believe that God has a law, but we also believe that the only ones that can keep the law are those that are dead to the law. So let me make it clear just so that everybody understands it, because it's confusing. There are people that want us to be under the Old Testament law, and Galatians tells us that we are, well, not just Galatians, but Romans and many other places, we are dead to the law being married to another. We don't keep the law as legality. We understand that the law is what made it necessary for us to need a Savior. Covenant theology is the one that tries to keep us at law. New covenant theology is the one that they're the idea that we're under the new covenant, except for Israel. And progressive dispensationalism says, well, New Covenant theologians are actually progressive dispensationalists when they get their ideology right on Israel, right? That there's going to be a future for Israel, and there's going to be a place for Israel. God has the perfect point of view, and we're trying to think His thoughts after Him, right? And that's what we want to do. We'll start with what we had just read. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by Himself according to Deuteronomy 12:32. And therefore, our method of worship is limited by His own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. He may not be worshipped by way of visible representations or by other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, here's what this is talking about specifically. Okay? There are no Catholic masses, there are no images, there are no statues, there are no... There's the idea of a Second Commandment violations, and I don't disagree with them. When you're trying to make an image of God and you bow down and worship it, or a statue of Jesus and you bow down and worship it, statues of Mary or the saints and whatnot, you bow down and worship them, those are idols and that's a sin. When you do these things, that is wrong. Okay, and I totally agree with that. That's all sin against God, right? I mean, there's things that you can take too far. Some people say that if you have a picture of Jesus, that it's a Second Commandment violation. I don't know, because Jesus was living in the flesh, and any representation of Jesus, even if you just put a cross, you know, as a representation of Jesus. The cross is not Jesus. We don't worship the cross. And I get concerned about that. Right? I do get concerned about people that have crosses and they make crosses and the whole thing, because we don't worship the cross. We worship the Jesus of Scripture, the worship the Jesus that's in heaven, that's saved our souls, that did all the things He did, death, burial, and resurrection. You understand? But what they're talking about too, though, is how careful do you need to be? I mean, there are people that have... They have it so strict that the baby in the manger, you know, in the manger scene, they make sure there's no baby. They'll put a shine of light down there or something and say, oh, look, because you don't have it. Well, that's an image of Jesus. There's a problem. All right? There is a problem. And that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ incarnate is the, in Hebrews tells us that He is the imprint or the exact image of God. He is the Imago Dei, the perfect one of God, the perfect image of God. And we have it in our mind that He is a man with human flesh. What He looked like specifically in the face, we don't have any clue. I'm sure, I'm 100% sure that He wasn't a 6'1" model for Gucci or whatever that had the perfect skin, perfect structure, and looked like some big 6'1" white guy. I'm positive that he wasn't that guy. The Bible says He had no form or comeliness. There was no reason for us to look upon Him with adoration from His appearance. So what I want to look at though is as we go in next week and discussing this is the ideas of the normative principle of worship, the regulative principle of worship, and that's the antinomian normative. It's whatever God hasn't forbidden, right? They're coming from the perspective of only what God has commanded. And you have to go through the Scripture in the Old Testament to see what God has commanded. And where I'm going to say we have an issue is as we're talking about the Sabbath was a Saturday worship in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see that there is a change of the guard based upon the New Covenant. There's a new idea of worship. There's a new principle of worship, a new way of worship. Okay? In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was on Saturday, which was the last day of the week. Okay? And it represented an end of things. In the New Testament, Christ, we worship Christ on the first day of the week as He brings new life. And that's done every single week. But there's also this idea of the Sabbath that Jesus Christ is, the Bible says, is our Sabbath rest. You have to look at what did Jesus do with the Sabbath. Well, as John MacArthur said, He did anything He wanted. Oh, He made the... They turned upside down because He healed on the Sabbath. He did all kinds of things on the Sabbath. And He said, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath was that there's supposed to be a worship in the heart from man to God that is supposed to be a sincere, heartfelt, true worship. And those are the only ones that can please God. So when He says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments, it's because you love God. You know, I used to tell people that as Christians, we've been saved so that we can keep the law. No, we're free from the law. See, I was even wrong in that. We're free from the law, and out of love we do those things that our God expects of us. Which all... Yeah. But you think, John MacArthur and many others point out that the things in the Old Testament that carry over that Jesus reiterated are the things that we follow. You know, and we look at that because the apostles have magnified those things. The one commandment that Jesus did not carry over was the Sabbath. You know, but I mean, because Jesus made it clear and He magnified the commandments. He says, you know what? It's not just the act of adultery that makes you a wicked sinner. It's the thoughts. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. You think you can only walk so many steps because you didn't want to work. They sought to make a law to protect the law of God. If you become overly legalistic in regulative or normative principles, you can make a law of your own making trying to shore up the law of God. And that's where when people say you're being contra-confessional, they're saying, I actually had a person say, these divines were so holy that when they wrote this stuff, do you think you're better than them? And I said, wait a minute. Are you telling me that these men are inspired? I said, you're telling me that these men are without error? And and the guy said, you show me anything that is wrong and they're divine speaking. And I said, so what you just said is they're on par with God's Word. And he said, well, in all of these years, nobody's ever seen anything wrong in any of their divine speaking. And I looked at him and I said, sir, what you're saying is this writing is on par with Scripture, and it violates the very first order in Article 1 that says what this is. The very first order in Article 1 tells us what it is, that it is not on par with Scripture, and that it is the opinions of men. When we start studying it, it is the opinions of men. They even said it, that this is our beliefs, and this is our confession, and it's open to being corrected. You know, and we've got to be careful not to be so fastidious that we can't even look at the thoughts of men and say, let's tweak this just to make sure that we're in line with the Scriptures. Normative principle is the idea that whatever God has not whatever God has not forbidden is basically, it's a free-for-all. So whatever He's not expressly forbidden. Now, the regulative principle is whatever God has not commanded, we are not allowed to do. So we're going to go ahead and end up for today. Wyatt, I'm going to let you pray for us with us. So go ahead and you pray for us today. One thing I want to point out real quick is Exodus 24 through 6. Okay, because I think it needs to be included in this as we're discussing this. I just want to make sure it's there that we point it out. Because this is where they're coming from. Now keep in mind, and here's the danger. This is a full-orbed view of what God has told and revealed in the Old Testament. It's not lacking. It's not like the New Testament was the right, because remember, we talked about that. John MacArthur even pointed out. It's not like the New Testament was right and they were lying in the Old Testament. It's the truth. It's the truth. You shall not make a graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath and that is in the waters under the earth, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. In other words, absolutely no graven images. Okay, nothing on earth or in the mind that you create in your mind to worship, including your television, your internet, your phone, your computer, your work, your family, your friends, anything that is first, that takes place above God is an idol, or takes place on par with God is an idol. You know, and so here's the specific, but Jesus Christ, He even magnified it. Right? He even magnified it, especially when He was talking to the Pharisees. He says, you guys have made mountainous laws to shore up these laws, and you've made twice the sons of hell as yourselves because you think that you're keeping the law. I mean, he told you think you're keeping the law. You're not. You know, the law was made to show us that we're condemned. We don't worship God perfectly. And if we fail it in any way, it's not meant to be something that, oh, look what I can do. You know, it's meant to show us, look how much I fail. You know. And that's what the Ten Commandments and the Exodus needs to really be understood as. It's not this is how you worship me rightly. This is, by the way, this is my absolute standards of perfection, and you fail every bit of it.
That reminds me, that was what Gracie brought up the other day. This, when it talks about the third and fourth generation visiting iniquity. Can you talk about that? What is...
Okay, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am thy Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. See the difference? And we just talked about this idea. If you love God, you're going to do what? You're going to serve Him, keep His commandments. It's not a law of burden. It is a act of love. If you hate God, you're going to rebel against Him and do everything you can do against Him. What's the outworking of that? Of them that hate me. Yeah. It's not. He's not saying, because you sinned, I'm going to strike down your kids and grandkids. No. He's saying, because you refuse to obey me and follow my commandments, you get the outcome that you get, and so does your family and your great-grandchildren. Generations. It's a proven fact that the
third, fourth generation would be beyond that. The all generations that hate him are going to have the curse, basically, and if you love him.
And all the generations that hate God, think about this. There's a progression in wickedness. That's what we're seeing today. It gets worse and worse and worse. Romans 1 talks about it. You first have a rejection of God, a denial of His authority. Then you have a progressively deeper and deeper hatred of God. And it just generationally keeps going worse and worse. You see it in the world, and in the way the world becomes apathetic to God, then antithetical to God, then anti-God. They find something else to worship. They don't stop worshiping. They find something else to replace it in worship. And the worship is the creation and all of humanity, self, ultimately Satan. They came from his parents' beliefs and their rejection of God and their parents, their beliefs, and their compromise. You go back to parents and grandparents that compromised the Word of God, that rejected the Word of God. They didn't hold to the standards of God and His Word. They did not submit themselves to God in love. You know the antidote for it, though? To them that hate me, the antidote is a love for God, is repentance and faith, is Christ. That child and that grandchild to the third and fourth generation, as soon as they turn their hearts toward Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They don't carry on that path of destruction, that mindset of destruction. They don't carry on. John MacArthur points it out, and I've heard many others point it out, that you have this generational cycle of, and especially in society, you see religion or religious societies that love God compromise over the years and they become apathetic. The apathetic becomes antithetical to Christianity. And within there, you have pockets that go back to God. But for the most part, the vast majority follow down this progression. And I think you're going to see it here in America too, that they follow this point where they become anti-Christ. I mean, we're right now at this point where the world is, this nation especially, is leading the world in becoming, anti-theistic. We're starting to see the anti-Christ. In other words, we hate Jesus Christ, we hate God and the things that God stands for. We're starting to see that, but it's also not just that, it is we need a different religion. And they will accept that religion that's all love, all mercy, all grace. The world is pretty happy with Islam. They're willing to accept any religion that is okay with abortion and hate and anger and violence and murder and everything else. But they call love. They call it love. They look at this idea of, oh, we need to love everybody, but we can hate our enemies. We love everybody, but we can hate those that are not as good as us. We can love everybody, but we can hate everybody that doesn't like our socialism, that doesn't support us, that doesn't baby us, that doesn't take care of us. We can hate them. It's okay to hate them. And I really think that what we're going to see before too long is when the Antichrist does come, he is going to be a figurehead of love that is perfectly fine with their type of religiosity. Perfectly fine with abortion. He's going to be very charismatic, very open to socialism or socialized communism. He's going to be open to Marxism. He's going to be open to progressive. The Antichrist, when he comes, is going to be just like the people and just like the Jesus that the people want.